Your Bible, returning to 2 Samuel and chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll read the chapter again together. We considered this chapter, at least in part, previously. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading at the first verse. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. And we end there at the end of the chapter. I wonder what Mephibosheth was thinking when he got that summons from David. "The king wants to see you." I'm sure the messengers of David tried to reassure him. I'm sure they would have picked up something of the tone of David's invitation. They would have tried to reassure him, perhaps, that David meant well. But Mephibosheth must have been fairly concerned. Last time I mentioned that it was not uncommon in those days for a new royal dynasty in being established to pursue and to kill all the members of the previous royal dynasty so that there could be no challenge to the throne. Just to give you one example, you'll see it in Scripture in 1 Kings 16 and verse 11, where after Zimri conspires against the king of Israel, Elah, the son of Baasha, and had him killed and took the throne, Zimri didn't stop there. You read that as soon as he sat on the throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. So that's exactly what we're talking about here. There's Zimri, he takes the throne from someone else, and to make sure there's no challengers, he slays the whole household of the one that he's replaced. It was a normal enough practice in those days. Now, I'm not saying it was godly or right, but it was a normal-ish practice. So, in Mephibosheth's thinking, as he hears this instruction, "David wants to see you," It was not out of the question that when David sent for him, the real reason was that so he could be killed. We come then to verse 6, and Mephibosheth has come to David, and he falls on his face, and he reverences David as his king. He's probably being extremely careful at this point not to cause any extra offence whatsoever, and he doesn't want to make his precarious position any worse than it is. And even for that, even though he's being careful, he probably doesn't have very high hopes for this encounter. And yet, this encounter was going to change Mephibosheth's life beyond all his wildest dreams. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we thought about Mephibosheth. We recognized that he was a dispossessed man, no longer possessing the land of his heritage, the land that his fathers had possessed. He was a disabled man. He was lame on both his feet. He couldn't walk properly. He couldn't work then as a regular laborer to earn his income. And despite his good start in life as a grandson of King Saul, he's now pretty much disregarded by the Israelite society. He's a nobody now, with virtually no prospects for the future. Here's a hopeless case, wasting away in Lodabar, the place of no pastures. But all of that is going to change at this pivotal moment. Mephibosheth came before David, not knowing what to expect, but probably fearing the worst. And yet, far from being brought down to the grave, Mephibosheth instead receives immense grace. You know, whenever you consider this passage, there are some wonderful parallels between the grace of David to broken Mephibosheth and the grace of God in Christ to people like you and me in all of our brokenness. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we consider again this passage before us, and we think about the great provisions of David's grace. The great provisions of David's grace. So first of all, as we think of David setting his grace, setting his mercies, his favour upon Mephibosheth, first of all, we have the fact that Mephibosheth was assured of protection. Mephibosheth was assured of protection. If he'd come trembling into David's presence, well, almost immediately David seeks to put him at ease. From verse 6, David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, and what wonderful words these must have been. Put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes as you hear these words. "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." Do not fear, Mephibosheth. I mean, there he is. He's trembling inwardly in the presence of the king, the one who holds the power of life and death over him. And what words these are. "Fear not, I will surely show thee kindness." Fear not. The first time in scripture where you read that, those words put together, "fear not," it's in Genesis 15 verse 1. And there the Lord himself came graciously to Abraham and said unto Abraham by a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And again, what a difference those words made for Abraham. Fear not. These are words designed to show all is well. There is no need whatsoever for alarm. All is well. Do not fear. No need for it. And the explanation is given to Mephibosheth. "I will show you kindness for Jonathan's sake. I'll show you kindness in such a measure that you do not need to fear, Mephibosheth. I'll do it because of the covenant that I made with Jonathan, your father." Now, as you think about these words and the protection that's emphasized in them, first of all and most importantly, think about the fact that these words emphasized that Mephibosheth had safety, he had protection from David. That is, he had safety from the wrath of the king. And that was the pressing fear that must have been on his heart, that the king, who has power over my life, might decide to take my life and slay me, so as to put an end to the household of Saul. But that was his fear. But David says, "Fear not." And he explains, "I will show thee not wrath, but kindness. And it's for Jonathan, thy father's sake." Mephibosheth might have expected David's sword to come against him. He's not only a descendant of the previous royal dynasty, but on top of that, his grandfather Saul was a bit of a tyrant and no friend to David, chasing him continually, persecuting him, seeking his life. And yet here he is, remarkably, he's being reassured. Not only will I not show you wrath, like I could, but I'm going to show you kindness. You're safe from me, Mephibosheth. That's part of what's being said here. You're safe from me. Now, as you think of the relief that must have brought Mephibosheth, does it not portray wonderfully one of the chief benefits of the gospel for you and me as it ushers us into the presence of God? You know, without Christ, we might have feared the acts of God to fall and to execute vengeance against our sin. We could have expected it. Certainly without the gospel, without the grace of God, then the day would absolutely have come when we would be ushered, like Mephibosheth, into the presence of the king. But unlike Mephibosheth, we would be ushered into his presence to face his judgment. Without the gospel, that day would certainly come to you and to me. It's there in our future, or at least it would have been. It would have been. And keep that in mind. We're not talking about something theoretical. We're not talking about something that maybe would have happened. Apart from the grace of God, that day was looming on our horizon when we would be ushered before the king to be, spiritually speaking, put to death, to be destroyed, to be cast out into everlasting destruction in hell. That was our lot. That's what we deserved through our sin. And yet, God comes to you and me in the gospel, and with the gospel message, he essentially says, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Christ your Saviour's sake." In the gospel, the Lord reassures us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 tells us that we have peace with God, having been justified by faith. And so we have safety from God. That's the great fear because of our sin. God himself, that's the great worry. God himself as the judge. But we have safety from him who can destroy not only body, but body and soul. We have safety from God. And we have safety in Christ from God. Now it's important to continue embracing that truth. That if you're a believer, if your faith is in Christ, you do have today peace with God. You have no condemnation against you. God has, as the judge, declared you to be righteous in his sight. He has pardoned your sin. He is determined to show you kindness instead of wrath. Keep that in your mind, and especially as we come to a time of prayer tonight. Satan would be quick to show us our sin and say, well, can you not expect God to be angry with you? Now, let's be clear, if we're living in sin as believers, we can certainly expect God's chastisement. But even then, we're not expecting God's wrath. And even as God's people, even if we haven't been living as we ought, there is a place to come before God and repent of that without fear, without alarm, not worrying that God's axe is going to come down and God's judgment is going to destroy us. No, in Christ, God has determined to show us kindness. And what an encouragement that is as we come to pray. We come to one who has given us safety from himself. We ought to rejoice in it and avail of it. God has given me safety from him. My sin does not stand against me anymore. The wrath of God is not something that I have to fear. Praise God for it. And of course, these words not only emphasize to Mephibosheth that he had safety from David, but they also emphasize to Mephibosheth that he had safety regarding the future. He was, if you like, not just protected from David, but he was protected in the care of David. That's what's implied when David says, "I will surely show thee kindness." David is not going to harm Mephibosheth, but far more than that, David is positively going to help Mephibosheth and support Mephibosheth. He will show kindness to Mephibosheth. At the end of verse 7, David tells Mephibosheth that he will eat bread at my table continually. And I'll come to the eating at David's table in a moment, but for now, just take in that word continually. David's kindness is going to be set on Mephibosheth, and it's not just a one-off thing. It's continual. It's enduring. It lasts. You know, if you remember, Mephibosheth is in a bad way in terms of his circumstances. He doesn't have his land. He's without strength in his body, and therefore he doesn't have much hope in himself. And yet, throughout this portion, David truly does show him kindness, and he does everything that's necessary for Mephibosheth so as to maintain Mephibosheth, as we'll consider more in a moment. He returns Mephibosheth the family land. He not only does that, but he invites Mephibosheth to his table to be sustained there. And even the practical needs are met, because when he gives Mephibosheth his land back, the whole last part of this chapter is about David going to Ziba then, the Saul's old servant, and commanding him and his family and their servants to tend the land of Mephibosheth, and so to provide for Mephibosheth and sustain Mephibosheth and his family. All the needs are met, you could say. The point is that Mephibosheth is entering into David's protection, and now he's in the care of the king. And whatever the future holds for him, the king is on his side. Whatever's there in the future, whatever difficulties there might be in terms of his own disability, in terms of whatever might come, the king is on his side. And he can depend on the protection and the ongoing support of the king. Again, is that not exactly what we have from the Lord our God? The Lord comes to us with the gospel, and not only does he reassure us that we'll not face the wrath of God, but he positively reassures us of his ongoing care. You think of what Christ taught his disciples in Luke chapter 12. He said from verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered." And Christ again used that phrase, "Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." And he's reassuring his people, your God cares for the little birds in the air. How much more, though, does he care for you who are his? You're of more value to him than those many sparrows. And he's reassuring them, you're in the care of your God. Later on in that chapter, again, when the Lord is addressing the theme of, you know, how we're not to worry about tomorrow and what tomorrow might hold for us, he points to the ravens, which don't sow or reap a harvest, and yet God feeds them. The Lord points to the lilies of the field, which don't labour to manufacture their clothing, and yet the Lord dresses them in beauty. And then the Lord says in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's telling those disciples, especially you bear in mind some of the great troubles they would face, and it applies to your life and mine as well, whatever troubles we might face, fear not. You're in the care of your God, and it is his pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his pleasure to bring you safely through it all and to uphold you in the midst of every danger. It's your Father's good pleasure to keep you and give you the kingdom. Now, what a reassurance for prayer. Again, as we come before our God tonight, especially when we're aware of all our needs and there's maybe fears and worries pressing in different ways. And yet we come to the one who has essentially said in the gospel, "I will surely show thee kindness. I will show you kindness." You know, as the Lord says elsewhere, cast your care upon me, essentially. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Lord in the gospel would be saying to us, you've come under my care. You've come under my protection. I will uphold you. What a blessing that was for Mephibosheth, as David cared for him and upheld him, despite many troubles and dangers and worries. But all the more, how much better for us to be in the care of the one who is infinitely mightier than David, and the one who is infinitely more caring than David. So Mephibosheth was assured of protection. But then I want you to see that Mephibosheth was also restored his possession. He was restored his possession. We thought of Mephibosheth previously, and we've mentioned it already tonight. He's a man who had been dispossessed of his family land. The land that had been in his family had been lost. That's not entirely clear how exactly it was lost. Some suggest that because all of Saul's sons had died, that the land passed to David because he's married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Others suggest the land had been confiscated at the time of Ishbosheth's rebellion. I don't really know the history well enough to say for sure, but maybe there was issues with the land in terms of that time when the Philistines overcame Saul, and maybe they had taken control of it for a time as well. I'm not sure on that point. But either way, the losing of that land was connected to the downfall of Saul's house. And that was connected to the sin of Saul's house. You know, God had brought Saul's household down because Saul had lived in rebellion. He had been a king who failed to rule as God's king. He instead fulfilled his own lusts and he served himself rather than the Lord. He would not walk according to the word of God. And because of his sin, God brought him down. The land had been lost through the sin of Saul's household. And so because of it, Mephibosheth, he no longer has a portion of the promised land, which he can call his own. He has no physical share in the inheritance which God has given to his people Israel. And certainly that would have been seen as a total tragedy in those days, that an Israelite family would have lost out altogether on their share in the inheritance, the promised possession. What a tragedy. He lost out on the possession that God had previously given. Well, that tragedy was now going to be reversed. Using his authority as the king, whether it came from what was now his own possession or whether it was arranged through someone else who had ownership of it, either way, as the king, David now restored the land to Mephibosheth. And not only that, but notice that he restored all the land. He said, I will, this is verse 7, I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. As a recipient of David's grace, Mephibosheth is given not just some leftover shreds of what was lost previously, but he's given the fullness of what would have been his, apart from the catastrophic fall of his family. And when it was returned to him, nothing was missing. All the land, the fullness of that possession, was restored to him. Now keep that in mind again as you think of the picture that's there of the gospel. All the land restored. Everything. Not a scrap missed. All of it given. What a picture that is of the grace of God and the transforming impact that it has upon each one of us who receives that grace. We find ourselves like Mephibosheth. We're all part of a disgraced family. We start that way. When God made us, he placed our first parents in the Garden of Eden. We were made to be kings in God's creation, given dominion. We were made to walk with God and enjoy the creation that God had placed us in. But through our sin, through the fall, it was all lost. I mean, of course, there's still a degree to which we enjoy creation, but not in any way near the same amount as would have been the case originally. We've certainly lost out with God, where we would have enjoyed God and enjoyed fellowship with God and walking with God. Originally, we've lost out. We've lost our birthright. We've lost life. We've lost the right to enjoy all the good gifts that God had given us when he made all things good and us good as the crown of his creation. But when the gospel comes to us, and through Christ, the grace of God is bestowed upon us, the Lord reassures us of a restoration. And not only a restoration in part, but a full restoration. In 1 Peter 1 verse 4, we're told about how God has, according to his great mercy, begotten us again onto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, but fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, there is an inheritance, and an incorruptible one, and an undefiled one, and one that fades not away. And it's reserved in heaven for you who are the Lord's. Scripture uses at times this language of contrasting Adam, our father, who lost it all, and then Christ, the second Adam. You think of how Scripture tells us that in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there's that idea of Christ coming as the second Adam to totally reverse the effects of the fall, to undo it entirely, to bring us back to such a place where we're not missing anything. We lost so much when with our first parents we fell. But through the grace of God, there is a full restoration. The Lord, you could say, is not coming to us taking pity the way some of us might. I don't know, maybe in a busy town, busy city, you might see a beggar at the side of the road and you might take pity on them, and you know, maybe you have some spare change and you'll give them some spare change, or maybe you'll buy them a sandwich or something like that, and you take pity on them. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with going that far. But the Lord does more than that. It's not just that he gives us some little scrap to keep us going. It's not just that he gives us a few coins or a sandwich to get us through the day. The Lord comes to the gospel, with the gospel, to lost sinners like ourselves, and he says, here's everything that was lost. In fact, the Lord says, here's everything that was lost and more. Here's an abundance for you. Here's an eternal inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. All is restored. So not only was Mephibosheth assured of protection, and not only did he have the restoration of his possession, but then thirdly and finally, you could say that through this grace of David, Mephibosheth was elevated with position. He was elevated with position. As if it wasn't enough to be reassured of David's kindness and then to have the family inheritance restored fully, David goes even further and he gives Mephibosheth this privileged position. He says at the end of verse 7, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." That is, Mephibosheth is to live at, or at least very near, the royal residence. And that's to be the case because day by day he is invited to the royal table. You notice in the middle of verse 10, when David makes the necessary arrangements with Ziba, he ensures that Mephibosheth's land is farmed, and he tells Ziba to bring in the fruit of the land so that Mephibosheth might have food to eat. And probably the idea there is that Mephibosheth's family, he has a family, he has a son, Micah, that they would be provided for. And yet, David emphasizes, "But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Ziba, you're to bring in the food for Mephibosheth, for his family, but Mephibosheth is to eat at my table. He has this special place with me at my table continually. Now that was a tremendous privilege. This wonderful position that David gave Mephibosheth, and instantly it meant a number of different things for that man. First of all, it involved status. It involved status. From this time forward, Mephibosheth, who had been a forgotten man in Israel, was now going to be identified with the king. He was being made essentially part of the royal household. In a certain sense, he had joined the royal family. In fact, at the end of verse 11, that same basic thing is stated. David says, "He shall eat at my table," but David says even more, "He shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." So you picture the scene. And there's David, the king, and he comes to the table. And he's surrounded by his sons. There's Amnon and Absalom and Adoniah and Solomon maybe and some of the others. All the royal family is gathered around the table. And what a dignified dinner it must be. Others in Israel would look on, and maybe some would desire to be there. But in the middle of this crowd of royals, there's lame Mephibosheth. And he's welcome. He's an invited guest at this table too, and he's sitting there with the royal family, and to all onlookers, he just looks like another one of the royal children. He looks like part of the family. When David set his favour upon Mephibosheth, he lifted him from a nobody in the land of Israel and gave him status as essentially part of the royal household. Now, of course, in his case, Mephibosheth was probably not literally counted as a son of David. But all the same, he was given tremendous status. Others would look on, envious at Mephibosheth, envious at this high position he's been lifted up to, this great honour that's been given to him to eat at the king's table. He's given importance in the land. There he is, sitting and by the side of the king. Now, if you think about the elevation of Mephibosheth to this position of status, and if you think that's a remarkable thing for him, and it certainly was, well, then turn your attention to the gospel and recognize the even greater things that God has done for us, that the tremendous position he's given us, that the tremendous status that's ours in Christ. John 1 verse 12 says that as many as received Christ, to them gave he power or authority or the right, you could say, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Christ has given each one of his people the authority, the right, to be part of the family of God. And even more so than Mephibosheth, because he wasn't literally part of David's family, we truly are made the family of God. We're brought into this elevated status. Being children of God, we're elevated to such a position where we actually remarkably share in the glory of Christ. I mean, the Bible describes how we share in his throne. Romans 8 speaks of how we've been given the spirit of adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father, therefore. The Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God. And then verse 17 says, but if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now you think of that. God has taken sinners like us, and he's lifted us up to such a position where we will be glorified together with Christ. Now, of course, there is a special glory that is Christ's alone, and none dare touch it, he being God. But there's a sense here in which Christ is pleased for his people to enter into his glory and to be glorified together with him. We shall share in it. What a status is given to us, to people who deserve wrath. And yet instead we're the sons of God, the children of God, inheritors of God. And creation would look on and marvel at the goodness of God. The angels certainly look on and they marvel at the goodness of God, lifting sinners like us up to such a position. Children of God. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Again, I've stressed it a few times in the past, but when Scripture talks about the sons of God, it's not being sexist and it's not just talking about the males. And we really shouldn't change that language so much to sons and daughters of God. It applies to all of us. The key emphasis there is that the son was the inheritor in those days. And that's the emphasis there. We're all inheritors. We're all children of God with all the full blessings that go along with that. What a privilege is ours. What manner of love has been bestowed upon us. Of course, if we recognize the wonderful grace of God and the status God has given us, it certainly ought to produce a spirit of thankful obedience in our hearts. We ought to recognize that along with the privilege of being a child of God, there is a responsibility. For example, in Philippians 2, verse 14, where we're told to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. There's this idea that the world is looking on and we're to live in such a way as to not tarnish the name of our God. We're to be the sons of God. We're to be lights in this world, representing our Father, because we're made his children. So there is a responsibility goes along with this, and certainly with gratitude for what God has done for us. we ought to be ready to fulfill that. We recognize he has lifted us from the dunghill that he may set us with princes. So this position involved status, a place at the table with the king. But then it obviously also involved access. As one who ate bread at David's table, Mephibosheth clearly had access to the king in a way that others did not. You might think of Queen Esther, who had gained this position as queen in her day. And whenever the Jews were in trouble, whenever the death sentence was essentially passed against them, and something needed to be done, in the book of Esther, Mordecai couldn't go into the king. He didn't have access, but Esther could. She was the queen. She could go and hope that he would hold out the scepter to her. And he did. She had access, being the queen. Well, likewise here, Mephibosheth, he has access to the king in a way that the regular common Israelite does not. And he's able to use that access to the king. If anything was pressing upon Mephibosheth's mind and troubling him, there was the king sitting at the very same table, the one who'd promised to show kindness to him. And Mephibosheth could bring his need to David. That's a privilege that Mephibosheth had, and it's one that he would be wise to exercise. You know, imagine if he'd been given access to the king. He is there with David at the table each day, and imagine yet that when issues are pressing upon his heart and distressing him, if he says nothing. Imagine how foolish you'd be to have access to the king who's promised to show him kindness and who has ability to help him if he was never actually using that access and bringing his need to David. Well, tonight, we ought to recognise that through the gospel we have access to the king. We have fellowship with him. The way has been opened through the work of Jesus Christ. The veil is rent from top to bottom. The way is open for you and for me to come boldly into the throne of grace and to bring all of our need and all of our petitions in the name of Christ, and to do so with the expectation that God's ear is inclined toward us. He is ready to hear our cry. He has power to help. He has interest to help. What a privilege is ours. Access to God. But of course, let's not be fools and waste that privilege that our God has given us. We're invited to come and to cast our cares upon the Lord. So let's avail of that invitation. An invitation that is extended by the grace of God. And then finally, when you think about this position that Mephibosheth has been given, you could also say that it involves fellowship. Now, of course, that goes hand in hand with access. But when I was mentioning access a moment ago, I was really more emphasizing the idea that Mephibosheth has access to bring his needs to David. He can come with his requests and his desires and seek David's help. But on top of that, the fact that Mephibosheth is invited to eat at David's table each day, it also gave him the basic privilege and blessing of fellowship with the king. That is, Mephibosheth could now spend time in the company of the king and enjoy the presence of the king and have fellowship with the king. From now on, he was in a relationship with the king of some sort, and he would grow in his knowledge of the king. And as becomes clear later in the book, he would come to rejoice in David's presence and David's company. Now, of course, David was a flawed man like us, and I suppose like any of us. You spend too much time with us and you soon see our flaws, and there'll be things that are off-putting as well as positive. But think of the picture that's there. And recognise that the grace of God invites us into true and enduring fellowship with our God. There's no flaw or defect in his character. There's nothing of ugliness in him to put us off. He is perfect beauty. In his presence is fullness of joy. And the gospel invites us to come into the presence of God and to enjoy that fellowship with him. You know, we should not think that the gospel is just about saving us from hell. That's part of it. We shouldn't think that it's just about giving us someone to go to in prayer whenever things get hard. That's part of it. The ultimate aim of the gospel is that by grace, we might know God and walk with God and have fellowship with God and therefore enjoy God. Now, there's a challenge to us, you know, is that how you view the Christian life? That just like Mephibosheth daily went to David's table and communed with the king, that so day by day, moment by moment, you are seeking to get into the presence of God and live life in the presence of the Lord. You know, this is a possibility for us through the grace of God. Think of Enoch. He was a saved sinner like you and me, but the Bible tells us that he walked with God. He had intimacy with God. He lived his life in the presence of God. Again, he's not different from you and me. He's a sinner, saved by grace. But because he's saved by grace, he's given this position of fellowship with God, and he availed of it. He walked with God. You can too, and I can too, and we ought to. We ought to be like Mephibosheth, going to the king's table, going to the table of our God, day by day, taking time with the Lord. Not to get something out of God, not just to satisfy our own needs, but simply to enjoy him, to know him, to live life in his presence. And if you're not availing of that, well then, how foolish to have an invitation to the king's table and yet to ignore that invitation and not use it. You know, this is the chief joy of heaven. That we'll have fellowship with God. That there'll be no barrier. That we'll enjoy him. That we'll glorify him and walk with him and enjoy him forever. And it's something that we can start now. We can have fellowship with God now. Almighty God calls you to draw near to himself. And he would draw you nearer and nearer day by day. Think of Abraham, who was called the friend of God. That's a description that can belong to any Christian. And it's an important one. You know, that we would be not only the sons of God or the children of God, but also friends of God. You know, someone can have the status of a son or a daughter, and even their father's inheritance heading their way. And yet, in practice, they can end up estranged from their parent. And they hardly ever see their parent. And you could barely say that they're friends. Yes, there's a family relationship there. There's a connection. You've got, yes, they are the genuine son, the genuine daughter. But they're not really friends. They don't spend time together. That's not how we're to be with God. The Lord would have us to be his sons, his daughters, inheritors of glory, but also friends. Walking with him, day by day, step by step, walking in the presence of the Lord. And there's a challenge for us. Can you say that you're a friend of God? And I'm asking that question not so much regarding your status. I suppose in terms of status. If you're a believer, in that sense, you're a friend of God. God is not your enemy. I'm talking more in terms of practicalities. As you practically live your life, can you describe yourself as a friend of God? Are you living like a friend of God, coming to the table of God and communing with God and enjoying God? This is something that grace enables us to do. Now, what grace had been bestowed upon Mephibosheth, brought under David's protection, restored his possession of the promised land, and elevated to this tremendous position? And if that was wonderful for Mephibosheth, how much more wonderful is the infinitely greater grace of our God bestowed on you and me through Christ? And notice as we close just how Mephibosheth responds to it all. In verse 8, he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" He heard these wonderful things and it humbled him. And certainly that's how we're to be before our God. We're not to be lifted up in pride saying, "Look at us, God has favoured us, he's picked us out of all the others in the earth and how wonderful we must be." No, the grace of God is meant to have this reaction. It's meant to humble us. It's meant to bring us down, just recognising what a wonder God's love is, what a wonder his grace is. What am I, Lord, that you should bestow such wonderful things on a dead dog like me? It's a way of saying a worthless one like me. With humility, with gratitude, we're then to avail of these tremendous things that God would give us in Christ. And so are you availing of them today? Are you rejoicing in the protection and the care of your God? Are you meditating upon the wonderful, eternal, incorruptible inheritance that is yours, certainly, in Christ? And do you avail of this tremendous position that you now have as a child of the King, at the table of the King? May the Lord help us to do so. Amen.